Well, this morning, we are resuming our study through the minor prophets after our sort of little holiday through Ephesians 6. And we're turning next to the book of Micah. We'll save kind of the history part of it for as we dive in, but we'll see that the prophet Micah lived around the same time as the prophet Amos, and there are some similarities. But I want to pray, and then we'll just dive right in. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you could gather us together here as your people. I thank you that we could sing these songs of praise, celebrating your work in our lives, Father. And I thank you that we can come to your scriptures. I pray that as we do so, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that we would hear from you and be able to receive the truth of your word, Father. I pray that you'd encourage us, that you'd stir us up, and that you'd send us out on mission to be your people in our everyday lives, Father. Thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's start with a small bite. We'll just take verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Meresh in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So this verse explains to us that this book is the word of the Lord that came to Micah. The name Micah is a shortened form of the name Micaiachu, which means "who is like Yahweh." We'll see through these chapters, through this book, that there is no one like God. And as we study this book, we'll also learn what God is like, though, and why no one's like him. Next, we see that Micah is from this city, Meresh. This is a city in the southern kingdom of Judah that was apparently close to the Philistine border. It's later, we'll see in the section from verses 10 to 16, that it's paired with the city, Philistine city of Gath, which was the home of Goliath in earlier times. We really know very little about this city beyond that. Most of what we know we piece together from reading the book of Micah. What we can take, though, from this location is where Micah's not from. Micah is not from Jerusalem. He's an outsider from a border town, but he's now in the capital city of Jerusalem warning the religious and the royal establishment about coming doom and destruction. Let's keep going. Verse 2 says, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?" So verse 2 begins with that word, "hear." It's an attention getter. Micah's saying, "Hey, listen up." Micah delivers three oracles in this book, three pronouncements of what is to come. And each of those starts with the word, "hear." And he calls for the Lord God to be a witness against them from his holy temple. The idea of God as witness draws the image of a courtroom setting for us. God is a witness bringing forth evidence against the people. He's going to point out their wrongdoings. But beyond that, he is also the court that carries out the sentence. He's pronouncing the coming destruction, coming because of their actions. And verse 3 describes God's coming, coming out of his place and treading upon the high places of the earth. And we see the Lord coming creates quite a scene. What does it even look like for mountains to melt, for valleys to split open? We're reminded of the grandness of God. He's not just some local deity. He's not limited or powerless. His coming is a cosmic, earth-shattering event. The same God that we approach in prayer, the same God whom we dwell with. We do well, though, to remember to have this big picture of God's power and might. For the Israelites, the Judites had surely forgotten, And here we see the result of them forgetting how big and mighty God was. The Lord is coming in this earth-shattering way because of the transgressions of Jacob, the sins of Israel. He's not coming to save his people in this instance. That's when you want God to come in might and power, right? You want to see an authority figure, whether it's your dad as a child, whether we're talking about God, whether we're talking about police officer, whomever else, when a wrong is being committed against you, you want to see an authority figure all of a sudden. But it's the last person you want to see when you're committing wrong, right? You don't want to know that dad was right behind you. The people of God are committing wrongs, and God is coming to deal with it, and they're not going to like it. You also see in verse 5 that Samaria and Jerusalem, the capital cities of the two divided kingdoms, are at the center of the people's sinfulness. These places should have been leading the people towards God, but they do the very opposite, so that they are described as being the very sins of the nation. In verse 6, we see the coming destruction of Samaria. It says, "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." Samaria will become a heap in the open country. That is, instead of being a city, it'll be a barren hillside with heaps of rubble. It will be a place with plenty of room for planting vineyards, for there'll be nothing else there. God is declaring that he will literally leave no stone unturned in judging and punishing, disciplining the people. In verse 7, we get insight into their specific sinfulness. We see that they have worshipped carved images, but they will be smashed to pieces. They will be laid to waste as their wages are burned with fire. They gather these idols in unfaithfulness to God, an unfaithfulness to the covenant that they shared with God. They worship these idols instead of worshiping God. And not only was worshiping idols wrong in and of itself, but the worship of these idols entailed wrong things as well. It entailed things like sacrificing children and sexual infidelity and so on. Their sinfulness multiplied. It stacked on top of each other, which is exactly what our sins do. Now, up to this point, we've kind of been content to speak about an ancient people being sinful and God coming to discipline them. But it's wise for us to pause and consider the ways in which we too are unfaithful, the ways that we can be idolatrous in our lives. Now, I don't expect if any of you were to invite us over for lunch that we would find any little statues in your house that you're worshiping, that you pray to. I don't expect that any of us are engaging in these strange sacrifices and cultic practices at your homes. I hope not. We should probably talk about it if you are. But we have our own set of idols, don't we? We have our own set of strange practices that go with them. Perhaps one of the idols that we invite into our homes easier than any other is the one we hang on the wall, that we watch the moving pictures on, that we're entertained by. Many of our other idols are less visible and are more below the surface, right? Our desire for applause and popularity and success. Our desire, our drive for status. Our love for our possessions, whatever they may be. We can make an idol of anything in our lives. For anything can be either a tool that we worship God with, that we serve God with, or it can be an idol that steals our hearts away from God. Something we enjoy and celebrate aside of God instead of God. Which reminds us that we must be diligent, lest we find ourselves surrounded with idols in our own homes, in our own lives. We must examine our hearts, examine our intentions as we pray that God would keep us abiding in him, that God would keep us from wandering. As we continue through our text this morning, I want us to be mindful of how easily we can wander, which is exactly what the Israelites did here to get in this situation in the first place. How easily we lose our attention, how easily our attention of God is lost and replaced with lesser things. This isn't just an ancient Israelite problem. We're just as liable to fall into it today. Quite frankly, I think that we're possibly more likely that there are even more distractions, even more things to entertain us and keep our attention off of God. Well, the last two verses spoke of God's destruction of Samaria. The next two verses, Micah will point to Judah, to Jerusalem, to where he is delivering these words. Verse 8 says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem." Both the idolatry of the people of God and the coming destruction are enough to make anyone lament and wail. And I've just got to say that I did not know that a jackal could, nor do I know what it sounds like when a jackal makes lamentation. Maybe I should have Googled it, seen if there was a video on YouTube. I also don't know what an ostrich mourn sounds like. I will admit I'm curious. Anyone else curious about ostrich mourning? All right, I'm weird. The reason for all of this mourning, though, is that the wound of Samaria is incurable. Their heart is broken. It's bent towards sinfulness, and it cannot be straightened. It doesn't matter whether God gave 10 commandments like he did, or 20 commandments, or even only two. They would still break them. They would still turn to lesser things. And nothing God says will change that. God performing amazing signs and wonders, right? He did so through the Exodus, in the wilderness, and ever since. He delivered his people in incredible ways we read about in the scriptures, right? The walls of Jericho fell. They took the promised land against incredible odds. Amazing battle after amazing battle. David slayed Goliath, on and on. All these amazing things, and still the wound is incurable. Still their hearts are bent towards wandering, towards worshiping these lesser things. Their hearts are like a car so out of alignment it can't be kept on the road. And in many ways, so are we, aren't we? Now thanks be to God that he has a cure, amen? That he was willing to bring that cure, that Christ went to the cross to cure the wound of our sinfulness. But even still, our hearts are prone to wander, even after our hearts have been healed by the blood of the Lamb. Not only is the wound of Samaria incurable, but the wound has reached Judah. It has spread to Jerusalem. And the next verses, he specifically lists cities within Judah, warning of them of what to come. So we're going to read the rest of chapter 1 and see these specific cities around Jerusalem. It says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Sophir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanon do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." This is kind of a weird passage. It's really choppy. It's kind of difficult to read through. The reason is that there's a bunch of puns in here that we miss in English. All of the names of these cities mean a certain thing, and Micah is kind of playing with that. So we see that Gath, the first one, means winepress. And Micah instructs them to tell it not in Gath, in the winepress. The more wine one has, the looser one's tongue, and the more one tells, right? So he's saying, tell it not in the loose-tongued place. In Bethlah Ephrah means house of dust, and they are instructed to roll themselves in the dust. Zephir means beauty and clean, but they will pass by naked and ashamed. Zanon means one who goes out, but it tells us that they will not come out. Bethazel means house beside. It implies a helper. But they will take away the standing place. They will not be a helper. Meroth means bitterness, but it says that they will wait in vain for peace. Lachish means team of horses, and they're told to harness the steeds to the chariots, for judgment is coming. Meresh Gath means, it speaks of the gifts given to a bride when she left her father's house, the parting gifts, and it tells us that they will not have, it tells us to give them parting gifts, right? Give parting gifts to party giftville, right? Asib comes from the word meaning to lie, and they have done a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. And Mershah is related to the word conqueror, and we're told that God will bring a conqueror to them. And lastly, Adullam means to act justly, but we are told that the leaders of Israel who have not acted justly will come to Adullam. Besides being kind of entertaining, what is the purpose, though, of these puns? They're most simply to express that judgment is coming in a way that gets really choppy in English. But the people have been unfaithful to their covenant partnership with God. They've sinned against God time and time again, worshiping false gods and idols, acting becomingly for the people of God. And we see here that they will now be disciplined. But beyond that, the puns show us that there's a sort of reversal coming, right? Tell it not in the loose-tongued place. Send the people who act unjustly to act justlyville. The expectations of the people will be turned upside down. They're used to God coming and showing up and saving them. Time and time again, when their enemies come, God comes and saves them. Assyria is coming to conquer them. And they think that God is coming, and God is coming. But they think that when God comes, he will deliver them again. But while God's coming is still for their good, it will not be the way that they think of good, right? They will be disciplined by Assyria. It will not be pleasant, but it will be what is necessary to prune the people, to turn their rebellious hearts back to God. This reminds us that we must be mindful that God does not always, perhaps most often, work in the ways that we expect, right? How many times has something that seemed like a good thing happened in our lives, like a great blessing, and turned out to be for bad, to be a detriment? And how many times has something that seemed like a terribly bad thing come into our lives and turned out to be a blessing? So that whenever seemingly good things come into our lives, we must be mindful of their potential. Of the potential, though, that those good things can steal our hearts away from God. They can distract us. They can entertain us and mislead us. And in the same way, whenever seemingly bad things come into our lives, we can be mindful that God can and that God does work through such situations. That he can use those hard times, he uses them to refine us, to prune us, to shape us, to renew our hearts and minds, to transform us into greater Christ-likeness, to use us to be a blessing in the lives of others. God's ways are higher than our ways. And we have such a small picture of the big picture at any given moment in our lives. Remembering this reminds us that any situation, good or bad, has the potential to bring us closer to God, to increase our intimacy with God, or to drive us further from God, to distract us. This makes me think of the prayer of Proverbs chapter 30, which says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Either can steal our hearts away from God. In verse 16, the people are instructed to make themselves bald, to cut off their hair. In ancient times, hair was thought of as containing the essence of life. It was much more than just their aesthetic. This is why when they would shave their heads in mourning, right? God instructs his people to prepare for mourning. For God is coming, and their children will be carried off into exile. The most important thing to a parent is their children, but they will be taken from them, brought to a strange and distant land. And so it is with us when we're distracted, isn't it? When we're content to be entertained instead of being engaged in what God is doing in our lives and the lives of those around us. The result of that's not only evident in our own life, but it is especially evident of those in our lives that we are called to watch over, to care for, to shepherd. Our children suffer the most for it. The people of God in ancient Israel were not teaching, they were not modeling what it meant to be the people of God. They were distracted by idols. They were being entertained by these rituals of worshiping false gods. And now their children are being carried off into exile. And the fact of the matter is that their children had already been carried off by their inattentiveness. Chapter 1 flows right into chapter 2, so let's do the same. Verse 1 says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Now, to pronounce woe on someone is a serious thing. It's not just our woe man, right? It's not an expression of shock at the expression of at the actions of someone else. To woe, W-O-E, is announcing someone's funeral. It's to speak to their end because of their actions. Those actions include lying awake at night devising evil schemes. These people wait up all night plotting, and then as soon as the morning dawns, they perform it. Chapter 2 continues to, or verse 2 tells us that the people are covetous. They covet their neighbor's fields, and then they seize them. This is something that maybe, if we're honest, we can admit that we covet from time to time. We've all coveted at some time, right? Even if it was when we were children coveting the new toys of our friends. It goes back to the heart that we talked about in Proverbs 30, though. Wanting and in some cases taking more than it is ours. The opposite of coveting is being content, and that is the place where we will be when we are in Christ. Being content means that whatever we have, whatever our situation in life, we're at peace, for we trust in God. Being content means more, being more concerned about our relationship with God than we are with our station in life. Being content requires us to spend a great deal of time with God in prayer and in the scriptures. It tells us, though, that they do not merely covet these fields, but they take them. They oppress a man, his house, and his inheritance. Remember, in Israel, one's property was one's inheritance. The same land was passed from generation to generation. The same land provided a living for a man, his children, his grandchildren, and so forth. But these people would rob a man, and not only him, but future generations of that because of their covetous hearts. A covetous heart never realizes the effect it has on other people. Verse 3 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, for which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord.'" God is devising inescapable disaster against them because of their sins. They cannot remove their necks. They cannot squirm away and escape. And it says that the people will no longer walk around haughtily with their heads held high, looking down their noses at other people. Rather, their heads will be hung low. For it is a time of disaster, says the Lord. Rather than walk haughtily, their enemies will take up a taunt song against them, and they will cry out that they are utterly ruined. While they had coveted their neighbor's field, now their field will be taken and given to another. Verse 6, they answer Micah. They tell him, "Do not preach." Thus they preach, "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, 'O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through the pass and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." And so these people, they interrupt Micah. He's in the middle of declaring all these things, and they preach at him, "Don't preach." They correct him, saying, "He should not preach such things, for they are confident that disgrace will not overtake them." He says, "Don't say that to us. That's not going to happen to us. None of those bad things will happen. Not to them, right? Maybe to someone else, but not to them." And we can see the dangerous ground in which they stand by thinking that God's word only refers to other people and their problems. If we're honest, we've spent some time standing in the same place. For it's easy for us. It's easy for us as human beings, and honestly in the church, we seem to throughout history be a little more practiced at it. But what I mean is that it's easy for us to think that everyone else has a problem, that everyone else is the problem. Here's a group of people who are literally practicing the same religion as their neighbors. They stole it from them. They started practicing the things they were practicing, worshiping to their false gods. And they think that God will come and judge their neighbors for it, but protect them, right? Because while they do the same thing as their neighbors, they go to the temple on Saturdays. And they celebrate a handful of special holidays during the year. So God will protect them, but he will judge their neighbors. There's nothing new under the sun. For how often do we consider ourselves set apart because we go to church on Sunday and we know the real meaning of Christmas, all the while living exactly like everybody else, all the while engaging in, pursuing, celebrating, desiring the same things as everybody else. The people addressing Micah here, they were right in their regard that they were a special people. Now, the people of God, they are a special people. Just in fact, we are a special people. The problem was they failed to realize that that made them more responsible. It didn't take them off the hook. They failed to realize that as a special people, they were called to live in a special way, which went beyond adding things to their life. It went beyond going to church on Sundays and on special holidays, knowing the real meaning of Christmas. It meant living radically different each and every day. From the inside out, different thoughts, different desires, different purposes. And so since we are marked in Christ, since we are set apart in Him, our lives must be marked by Christ. We know this. I didn't say anything new. But we so often think that these words are for somebody else. Don't preach about that to me. Surely disgrace will not overtake me. Micah responds in verse 7. He asks if the Lord has grown impatient and if these are his deeds. He asks if his words do good to the one who walks uprightly. Now, this is kind of a hard thought for us to have to wrap our heads around when we're in the midst of facing impending discipline. For discipline is good for the one who walks uprightly and with integrity. For discipline maintains righteousness. Without discipline, anything goes. And so the people are only offended by the words of Micah because they do not walk uprightly, right? They kind of tattle on themselves. Micah continues to describe the people as rising up as an enemy. Instead of showing hospitality, they're stealing robes off of people's backs as they pass by. Women are being driven from their homes with their young children, and their uncleanliness is destroying their sinfulness. And in verse 11, Micah answers them about the preaching part. And he tells them that if a man were to come and preach about wine and strong drink, then he would be an appropriate preacher for those people. That'd be the guy they'd pick. That's the kind of preacher they're looking for. That's the kind of sermon that they want to hear. Drink your worries away. Be of good cheer. Just have a good time. Such a preacher Micah describes as uttering wind and lies. Now, the Hebrew word for wind is the same word for spirit. And so we're reminded that we can either be in the spirit or we can be blowing wind and lies. We can either be full of the Spirit or we can be full of hot air. And this is why we must speak the truth in all times, in love and with grace, but speaking and standing in the truth, the whole truth, for Christ is the truth. And just as abruptly as it'll feel by switching to it, in verse 12 and 13, God speaks to a remnant. He's been speaking about coming destruction with no hope of reaps of rubble, cities being destroyed, disciplining for the sinfulness of the people. And he suddenly just says, I will assemble you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. And we're reminded that there is always a remnant, that God will not completely destroy the people, that some will be gathered up like sheep in a fold, like a flock in a pasture, that God will open a breach and go before them. The Lord will lead them, that no matter what goes on in the world, there's always a remnant. There are always people serving God faithfully. The call of this passage is for us to be a part of the remnant, to turn away from the idols, to turn away from being distracted, to set our hearts in Christ and be a part of the remnant. No matter what other people are doing, there will always be people faithful to serving God. I recently read a study that looked at young people who grew up in the church. And they broke these people, after asking them a bunch of questions, into four different categories. There were the prodigals who started out in church, and then as they went through high school and college, they no longer went to church. There were the nomads, as they called them, who occasionally would go to church, but they were mostly disconnected. They wouldn't go to the same church. They just kind of went when they felt like it. And the third group they called the habitual churchgoer. That was someone who regularly went to church, but they lacked the sort of spiritual vitality, the spiritual life. They just kind of went to church because it's what they did. They weren't living it out. And finally, there was a faithful remnant who were connected to their church, who were engaging the world with the love of Christ, who were living on mission in their everyday lives. Sadly, 90% of the people they found, 90% of young people, people between 15 and 23, fall into one of the first three categories, 90%. That can be kind of sobering and discouraging to think that 90% of the young people who grew up in the church in America are in one of those three groups. But it also means that there are 10% who are part of that remnant. That means that there are 4 million young people across our nation completely in love with Jesus. 4 million young people across our nation faithfully serving God, gaining influence with others, making disciples. And so as we come to the closing this morning, I just want to ask us, are we going to be part of that remnant ourselves? Will we be men and women who are faithful to God, who know that we're living on mission, who know that God has a purpose for us today to be his hands and feet, to show his love and grace to others, to point others to Christ through everything we say and do? Or will we be people who are content to just be distracted, to be entertained by the world? Will we be content to live not that differently from everyone else, but at least we know the real meaning of Christmas? God has so much more for us than that. That's what these two chapters show us. We don't like the thought of God coming to discipline his children, shaking the earth, splitting valleys, melting mountains. But that all reminds us that God is not only concerned with what is happening in our lives, but he is engaged with it. He's willing to move in whatever ways are necessary. God will not sit by and allow for us to be entertained and distracted. At some point, God is going to get our attention one way or the other. And so let's give our attention to the words of Micah. Let's be men and women who are marked by Christ through every moment of every day. Let's be men and women who aren't full of hot air blowing wind, but are full of the Spirit, speaking with the grace and the truth of our Savior. Let's be men and women of the remnant, faithfully serving God on mission in our everyday lives, connected to one another as the body of Christ. As we cast aside every distraction, as we refuse to be entertained and just sit on the couch, as we look to and follow our Savior. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you're not some distant God, just that you're not entertained by us, that you're not just sitting there watching us, Father, but that you time and time again will break in, that you broke in, that Christ came and laid down his life to cure our incurable wound, Father, to pay the price for our sins so that we could live in relationship with you, so that we can know you, so everything that could come between us could be removed, Father. And yet, Father, we so often wander. We're so easily distracted by every shiny thing, Father, like dogs chasing squirrels, Father, and I just pray that you would draw our hearts back to you, Father, time and time again. I thank you that you give us these things to draw our hearts back to you. And I just pray for each and every one of us that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to see clearly what you have for us, Father. That would not be content to settle for some distraction, that we would not be content to settle for anything less than you have for us, Father. Would you help us to be your people, Father? Would you help us to look to you each and every moment of each and every day, Father? and not for our glory, Father, but for yours and yours alone. Thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.